The reading this afternoon is from Psalm 86 on page 592. We begin at verse 1. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me, a band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
Well, we're about to hear 1 Timothy read. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we listen to his word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into our lives and light us up. And we pray that you would light the way for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next reading is from Paul's first letter to Timothy, which you can find on page 1193. Page 1193, 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this good deposit which you've entrusted to us. We thank you for this word which produces health spiritually and gives love in your congregation and to the world. And we pray that you'd help us to understand your word and to have that love for each other and for this world as we hear it. Amen. As we said, we're beginning a new series this afternoon in 1 Timothy, and we've called the series The Dream Church. And the reason for that is because God's aim in giving us this letter is to teach us what it is to be his dream church, the kind of church that he wants in this world. The letter is addressed to Timothy, as we see in verse 2, but that doesn't mean that it's for him alone. I wonder if you just flip on to the very last verse of the letter, chapter 6, verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 21, just a couple of pages on. And you'll notice that Paul finishes with these words, "Grace be with you." And the footnote there tells us that the "you" there is plural. Paul's intention is that the letter will be read out in public in the churches in Ephesus, where Paul has appointed Timothy already to stay behind and to be the congregation leader. He wants them to hear what he has to say so that the church will learn together what it is to be the church that God wants, the dream church. And that means that the letter is immediately relevant to us. First, for us as the St. Helens 4pm congregation now, as we study this letter this term, we should find ourselves being constantly corrected and challenged, shaped, having our blind spots exposed and our assumptions corrected. Now, but also for the future. Some of us will be here for years, perhaps a couple of us will be here for the rest of our lives. But for most of us, the nature of London life is such that we, in the next few years, will most likely be moving on and looking for a new church. It's worth saying our choice of church will be far, 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 far more important than any other decision we make that goes along with that change, far more important than the job that we do, or the place that we choose to live, or the people we'll meet. And so it is vitally important that we are clear now, ahead of that time, so that we should be looking for the kind of church God wants us to be a part of, the kind of church that is his dream church. And so, what does the letter teach us is God's dream church? Well, the answer is one that is aligned to what he is doing in the world today. God's great present project, which we read of in 1 Timothy, is this. It is to save sinners from judgment for eternal life through his gospel. And that's the theme tune that keeps on coming up throughout the letter. You see it there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope of salvation. It's there in verse 15 of chapter 1, in what Paul says about why Jesus came. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's there in what God wants for humanity in chapter 2, verse 3. Just over the page. Chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What is God doing in the world today? Answer: saving sinners from judgment for eternal life through his gospel. And so what does God want for his church in his world today? Answer: to be his chosen agent in bringing about that great salvation plan. Chapter 3, verse 14 spells it out for us again. spells out for us very clearly what God's aim is for the church in Ephesus and for the church in every location ever since. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and here it is, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In God's mind, the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of his truth. The Bible elsewhere tells us that the gospel is what creates, what matures, what sustains the church. That's true. But what Paul is saying here is that as well as that being the case, as well as the gospel sustaining the church, it is also true that the church sustains the gospel. When functioning properly, it is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth of the gospel. The local church is God's chosen means of holding up and holding out the gospel in the place in which it is located. It is his chosen strategy to bring about his great salvation plan. It is the place from which the gospel radiates out to the world around, visibly and verbally. And think about it for a moment. No other group is going to do it. No other society, the local football club, the pub, the university common room, the office, the shop, none of them are going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel that the world so desperately needs. Only the church will do it in a given location. And it only is the church's job, only the church will do it if it is functioning properly. Only when it's functioning properly will it fulfill this task. And that is what this letter is all about. Ensuring that the church in Ephesus, a small and insignificant church as it appears from the outside, is functioning properly so that it fills this monumentally significant task, being the agent of God's salvation to the needy world around. So it is vitally important, these lessons that Paul is teaching us, the Lord God is teaching us, because if the church doesn't function properly, well, then the city suburb or the country village or the local town in which it's placed will not have access to that gospel that it so desperately needs. So as Paul begins his outline of this dream church, he gives us two things that will characterize the church which is the one that fits God's purpose. First, it is a church that refutes error and reinforces the truth. That refutes error and reinforces the truth. That's verses 3 to 7. And if you're taking notes, secondly, and more briefly later on, it is a church that exposes sin and extends the gospel. Verses 8 to 11. The church that will fulfill God's purpose of holding up and holding out the truth in the world is, first of all, the one that reinforces the truth. Where the gospel truth is reinforced week by week, year by year, over the ages. And as we look through the verses, it's clear that Paul has in mind a defined body of truth, truth that isn't to be tampered with, what he later calls the good deposit. You see it there in verse 2. He describes it as the faith, an unchanging message Timothy has received and has been entrusted with. Or there in verse 4, the stewardship. If you're familiar with Ephesians 1 translates this same word, the plan. That is to say, the existing, already defined salvation plan God has entrusted to Paul and then to Timothy and the church. The faith, the stewardship. Verse 11, the gospel. Not a gospel, not a gospel of our choice, but the truth already given by God. And elsewhere in this letter, Paul speaks about it as the command, the doctrine, as we've said already, the good deposit. And the idea is of something that is handed down, not to be tampered with. A message given by the great king, entrusted to faithful ambassadors, to be passed on exactly, without any change, as the king intends. So here is the point. God, our Saviour, has made known, in the appearing of the Lord Jesus, our hope, the truth of salvation, the one and only way that people can be rescued from judgment, death, disease, and all the misery of this world, and he has given it to us in a defined body of truth, one entrusted to Paul, one that Paul has in turn entrusted to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and they are not to tamper with it. No, they are to protect it by reinforcing it time and time again through their teaching. And verse 5 gives us a reason why Paul is so concerned that Timothy and the church guard this gospel truth. You see it there in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That phrase there, our charge, at the beginning of the verse is shorthand for summarizing all of Timothy's teaching ministry. And you see the goal of that teaching ministry. It is love, authentic love. If Timothy is doing his job properly and teaches this gospel deposit faithfully, the result will be a local congregation that exhibits authentic love for each other and authentic love for the world around. The love that flows from the love of the Lord Jesus, who is the subject of that gospel. And when we talk about the gospel as a body of truth, the risk is that we characterize it somehow as dead and lifeless, perhaps like a brick or an old document that is passed down from person to person, lifeless, without vigor. But that's to miss the point. This gospel truth is living and active. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's described by Jesus as a seed that gives life and produces healthy fruit. And that really is the case, is it not? The truth really has given and does give life. If we had time and we were slightly less British, we could go around the church this afternoon and interview individual by individual, row by row, seat by seat, and ask people, those who have heard the gospel and received it and are feeding on it, to give their testimony. And what we would discover is that this is really true. The testimony would correspond to what we see in verse 5. Yes, it is true, people would say. The gospel really has cleansed my heart. I really do know now the forgiveness of sins that comes from the death of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the truth of the gospel really has actually changed my conscience, my internal moral compass. It's been realigned. I'm not perfect, of course, but I can say I have a good conscience. I now love the things that I once hated, and now I hate the things that I once loved. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Yes, I've heard the gospel, and more I've found that I now have a freedom, a wonderful freedom, of the burden of my own standing before God being lifted, knowing the comfort that God accepts me not because of my performance, but because of Jesus' perfect life for me. And all of that isn't just invisible, internal, hidden, that pure heart, that good conscience, that sincere faith. All that comes from the gospel results in, produces, says Paul, a visible, self-giving, authentic love. Authentic love for other Christians and for the world around. And without embarrassing you, I think I can say that that really is the case for the congregation here. I've been here long enough to see the evidence in all sorts of little but obvious ways that people here who have been listening to the gospel aren't what they once were. People who are being changed by the teaching and the reinforcing of gospel truth. And that will be the case here, and that will be the case anywhere where this good deposit is being taught and people are ready to receive it. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. God's aim for his dream church is that it is one that is reinforcing the truth, a truth that produces love, a rigorous, unwavering, dogmatic commitment to reinforce the truth of the gospel. Not just as the particular preoccupation of a certain type of bookish church. Now, this is to be at the very heart of every church, if it is to be God's church. The way, the only way, that authentic love is going to be produced. The love that displays the love of Jesus to the world outside as they look in. The love that thrusts us out into the world to speak to people who are dying and in desperate need. God's Dream Church is a church that reinforces the truth, but not only that, it will also be one that on the flip side refutes error. That's the second part of our first point. If verse 5 gives us the positive outcome of the teaching of the truth, then verses 3 and 4 and verses 6 and 7, which wrap around verse 5, they show us the church's need to protect the gospel by refuting error, the negative side of the equation. God's Dream Church won't only be the place that teaches the truth positively, it will also and necessarily be a place where error is opposed. Because only as it does that will it be the place where it is the pillar and buttress of the truth to the world around. I wanted to deal first with the truth of the gospel because when it comes to the refutation of error, we get uncomfortable, I think. Our culture is so against the idea that anyone should claim that there is the truth, and even worse, that anyone would dare to refute other views as error. That's the nature of our tolerant so-called culture. The world thinks that a church that speaks against error is somehow unloving and nasty. But as we've seen, the reality is in fact the very opposite. Do you want to be a loving church? Will St. Helens be a loving church? It is a church that will correct error. The aim of Timothy's charge is love, and that charge includes both teaching positively, but also correcting false teaching. And we see it there in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The loving thing, says Paul, isn't to remain silent for the risk of offending. The loving thing to do is to identify the error and put a stop to it. To fail to do so will mean that love is replaced instead by envy and division and infighting. That's what we'll see later on in chapter 6. And that will make the church totally ineffective in its task, this great task of being the pillar and buttress of the truth to the world. Paul calls these teachers certain persons, you see in verse 3 and verse 6. We're never actually told exactly who they are or precisely what error they are pushing, but there are some hints across the verses that we can use to get a slightly better picture. You see there in verse 4 that they are teaching things described as myths and endless genealogies. So they are people delving deep into the family trees of the Old Testament and creating and pulling out meaning from those genealogies that don't actually exist. They're people who are preoccupied with myths that speak about Old Testament subjects, probably, but don't actually derive from the plain teaching of the Old Testament as taught by the apostles. And I say the Old Testament because in verse 7 we see that they desire to be teachers of the law. That is the law of Moses. And their myths and genealogies promote speculations, verse 4, rather than stewardship from God. Stewardship, which is that clear teaching of God's salvation plan received by faith. Myths and genealogies, and later on in the letter, they're described as people who are ascetics. That is, they say, don't touch this, don't eat that, that is bad, you shouldn't be involved in this. And what we also find is they claim to have some special higher knowledge later in the letter. So piecing it all together, we can say that these certain persons are from within the congregation in Ephesus. They probably had their roots in Judaism because of their preoccupation with these Old Testament myths. And because they were claiming some sort of elite knowledge, they were a sort of group of early Gnostics, perhaps. A group of people who believed they had secrets to themselves, higher knowledge, that caused them and those who listened to them to be a special class of Christians. But like I say, we can't be absolutely certain. And I think that's intentional by Paul. He wants to leave it slightly vague so that we don't just point to that particular error and think if we've dealt with it, then we're okay. What we do know for certain and what is deliberate is that what they're teaching is different. That's the key point. That it isn't what has been handed down from the apostles. Verse 6, they have swerved away from the truth They have wandered away into vain discussion. They have wandered away from the powerful gospel. The point is that they have taught something different. And their teaching is vain discussion in verse 6. Vain in the sense that it is powerless. Unlike the true gospel, which produces love, as we've looked at, these words have no practical value. They don't change the heart. They don't impact the conscience. They don't produce faith. And Timothy and the church are to charge these people to stop teaching this different doctrine. What will God's dream church be like? It will be the place of regular reinforcement of gospel truth. But it will also be the place where error is openly, publicly refuted. And that is no negative thing. Because a failure to do so will stop that love that causes the church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth to the world. Is that the kind of church that we are? Well, I think in some ways we are. But is it the kind of church that we're going to go on being? Is it the kind of church that we will choose for ourselves in the future? Not necessarily the most comfortable place to be, not necessarily the place we want to align ourselves with, but that is the church that we need to choose if we are going to be part of God's great plan. Here are two brief reasons why we might not want to be in a church like this. Perhaps first of all, because we might find it dull. This idea of reinforcing the gospel truth all the time will mean that there won't be anything radically new in the teaching of this kind of church. Yes, there'll be new insights and angles and depths of richness into the Bible teaching, but it will be the teaching of the existing gospel. Not a radically new, exciting idea that we first discover that has been unknown to Christianity down the ages. Now, every time we come to listen to the Bible taught, or as we study it together in our small groups, we want to expect that what will be taught is the same gospel truth. It will be exciting and fresh and challenging because God's word is living and active. But it's that reason, that's the reason why it'll be exciting, not because it's novel. I think it's a little warning to us as well, those of us who have responsibility for teaching, whether up the front or in our small groups or one-to-one. Is it the case that our teaching is ending in love? Or is our teaching mere speculation, ideas for the sake of ideas? Because authentic teaching, the plain teaching of the truth, is more than just, certainly isn't, speculative ideas. It is the truth of the gospel, the same old story that produces authentic love. Here's another reason why we might be put off the kind of church God wants us to be part of. Perhaps because we find the idea of a church that refutes error uncomfortable. And it is uncomfortable. You can imagine when this letter was being read out for the first time, those certain persons were sitting in the pews alongside everyone else listening. And everyone knew who they were. They were the people who were on about these myths and genealogies all the time. And it would have been hugely awkward as they heard Paul's rebuke being read out from the front. Uncomfortable, but vital and necessary for us and for the world, if we're going to be that community that God has appointed to hold up and hold out his life-giving truth. So first of all, the Dream Church is the church that refutes error and reinforces the truth. But also, finally and briefly, the Dream Church is one that exposes sin and extends the gospel. That exposes sin and extends the gospel. And that is verses 8 to 11. We can see why Paul goes on to speak about the law here because of what he's just been speaking about in the earlier verses. He's just shown us how the false teachers have misconstrued and twisted and added to the law, the Old Testament. And now Paul turns to explaining what they ought to have been doing with the law instead, its proper use. It's worth saying here that Paul isn't giving us a comprehensive exposition of the whole purpose of the Old Testament law. What he is giving us is the purpose of the law that these teachers should have been concentrating on in their context. And the key line is there in the phrase, the key lies in the phrase in verse 9, the phrase the just. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. These certain persons were misusing the law by applying their fanciful speculations to those who were already Christians, the just. The just, those who have been counted righteous, given forgiveness already because of the gospel. And what these false teachers seem to have been doing were to take the law, to take their myths and genealogies that they had created and use them as a way of dividing up Christians into different classes of people. Some who were first class and had their special inside knowledge, who belonged to a particular line and genealogy of people, and others who were just plain bog-standard Christians. And this whole approach was, first of all, inward-facing, navel-gazing, a navel-gazing use of the law, not even the law, but their misconstrual of it. But Paul says that's not the law's purpose. Instead, the law is for, verse 9, the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is to say that the law isn't there to sift out different classes of Christians. No, instead, Paul says, the law is there to expose sin to the world. If you look carefully at the verses, they correspond in a way to the Ten Commandments. The first few, the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, unholy and profane, line up with those vertical commandments, the first four that we find in the Ten Commandments. And then going on, fathers and mothers lines up with the fifth commandment. Murder lines up with the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality, the seventh commandment. Enslavers, which was a form of theft, the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment. And the one that's left out is the commandment about coveting. But the point is that the law is there to expose sin to the world, to be the uncomfortable floodlight to the world, exposing its need for forgiveness. As we can see, that is Paul's point by the way he goes on in the rest of the chapter. In verse 15, the law showed Paul that far from being just, far from being the law-keeping Jew he thought he was, instead it exposed him like a floodlight, Paul himself, and showed him to be a chief of all sinners in verse 15. And so here, says Paul, is the purpose of the law. Not to identify people as a group who belong to a certain part of the Christian community who had special knowledge and a special class. Instead, the purpose is to expose sin so that the gospel can then be extended and salvation be found. And that, of course, fits with the whole letter, because Paul's concern is the concern of God, our Saviour, God who is in the business of saving the world. And what he's saying to these false teachers is that they've totally missed the point of the law by applying it incorrectly to Christians. In your perverse and speculative imaginations, all you've done is to create vain and meaningless and powerless discussion. Now, instead, the purpose of the law is to bring about salvation, because that is what God's purpose is for the world. There's a great YouTube clip going around at the moment, which has come out as a result of the recent death of the great evangelist Billy Graham. It's an interview between Billy Graham and Woody Allen. And there's one masterful moment where Woody Allen says to Billy Graham, "What do you think is the most important commandment, Billy?" And Billy, with all the charm in the world, in his characteristic way, says, "Right now I think the most important commandment is to honour your father and mother, because I have teenage children." But he goes on. He says, "Actually, Woody, if you want a serious answer, all of them are essential. You can't divide up God's law and say, yes, I'll take one here and I'll take the other there, but I'll leave that one. If you haven't kept the Ten Commandments, then Woody, you are under God's judgment. And God has to be just. And what I have to say to you is that God tells you to love him with all his heart, soul, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know that like me, you haven't. And so you need the forgiveness that comes from Jesus." Go and listen to the YouTube clip. It's a very good one. But it's exactly the right use of the law in this context, exposing sin. And in fact, exposing sin so that the gospel can be extended. Earlier on in the clip, Woody Allen is trying to be funny, and he says something to Billy Graham about whether or not it's right to sleep with someone before marriage. And Billy Graham, again, very winsomely, goes on to say, of course it's wrong. God's good purposes for humanity and sex between a man and a woman are wonderful and for our good. And then he goes to outline all the consequences, the disastrous consequences of the American culture as it's rejected God's perfect law in this area, in the way that it's brought about the breakdown of family and venereal disease and all sorts of other negative consequences. Again, an example of exposing sin, not in a self-righteous way, but so that people might hear of the gospel and the salvation that God offers. That is the proper use of the law in this context. And it fits perfectly with where Paul is going in the rest of this letter. Here he is dealing with the false teachers, and now he holds up for us the proper use of the law. The law because it's God's law, the law that is there to serve the salvation of humanity. The law is not intended to be this place where we engage in endless speculative arguments, dividing up Christians into different classes. Nor is it there for a self-righteous purpose. The law is there so that the world would know the guilt that it has before God, and so that it can come back to him for the wonderful salvation that he offers. And again, it's worth saying that no one else will do it. The pub won't do it. The University Christian Union, we hope, will do it. The University Union won't do it. The football club won't do it. The media won't do it. It is only the church properly functioning that will speak into the culture about God's good and perfect standards. It's only the church that will have the material and the motivation to put the floodlight of God's word onto the world so that it will know its need. And it will hate us for doing it. It will be uncomfortable. But that is true love. That is the love that Paul speaks about in verse 5. A love for the world, a world that is lost. And as we do it, it is never alone, only with the offer of the gospel, the extent of the gospel, the extension of the gospel, coming with that exposition of sin. Question again, of course, is that the kind of church we are willing to be? Is that the kind of church that we would choose for ourselves? It's not a comfortable place to be. It's not the place that we naturally want to go to. A church that reinforces the truth, that refutes error. A church that exposes sin and extends the wonder of the gospel. But that is the place that will produce authentic love. Authentic love for each other. Authentic love that will thrust us out into the world. And authentic love that will make the church the pillar and buttress of the truth to the needy world around. Why don't we close in prayer, asking that God would make us this kind of church. The pillar and buttress of the truth. We are amazed, Heavenly Father, at this high calling of your local church, of us here gathered at St. Helens this afternoon. And we pray that you would make us this kind of church, a church that is willing to refute error, a church that is willing to reinforce your truth, a church that is willing to expose sin, and a church that is determined to extend the gospel to all around. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.